Good morning. Good to see everybody out. And we'll just give you a heads up. I have been introduced to Alabama allergies, which means the sermon will kind of go like this as we go. I really appreciate Bill filling in for me at the last minute with the songs during the first service. If you would, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy 27. We just finished looking at the book of Deuteronomy as a whole in our Sunday morning adult class. And there was something in Deuteronomy that just never really stood out to me before until I studied Deuteronomy with Joshua. But in Deuteronomy chapter 27, starting in verse 1, this is Moses' third sermon to the people. It says that Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, "Keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster." Come down to verse 4. "And when you've crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly." I'd been familiar with the altar of uncut stones. That's a common thing. When God has his people build altars, he doesn't want to show off their workmanship and their craftsmanship. He doesn't want them to do that. And he doesn't want their altars built, typically, he does not want them built on very high places. This seems a little bit set apart that he says do it up on Mount Ebal. But piling up a pile of stones and whitewashing them and then writing the law on those stones is unique. As far as I know, this is the only time that God commanded them to do this. And then when you go over to Joshua and you get to chapter 8, they follow through with that instruction. They go up onto Mount Ebal, chapter 8, verses 30 through 35, and they do exactly what God says to do. This is after the fall of Ai, after the destruction of Ai. So they go up and they build the altar of uncut stones, they offer sacrifice there, they get these stones and they plaster them and they write the law on them. Well, we can make a connection there that God said to do something and Israel did it. Great example of faithfulness on their part in this instance. We could talk about the reasoning behind why God would want them to pile up these stones and write on it. And let's talk about that for just a second. You think about the visual lesson that would be every time you drive past or walk past something as you go down 280 or as you come down 65. You know where you are, you start talking about it. I mean, you see that rocket on the side of the road as you come down just after crossing through Nashville. After you come down through Tennessee, you know you're in Alabama. You know you're coming up to Huntsville. You start talking about NASA. You start talking about engineering. You see that, and you have that discussion in the car. As the Israelites would have come past Mount Ebal, and they would have seen that altar, they would have seen those whitewashed stones, they would have had this discussion with their children. God gave us a law. He was faithful to bring us into the land. Shortly after Jericho, shortly after Ai, God had us put all this together. What's interesting about the book of Joshua is that that pile of stones on Mount Ebal was not unique. Really, as you go through the book of Joshua as a whole, there are piles of rocks everywhere. And so this morning, very briefly, we're going to talk about piles of rock. Okay? So flip back to the beginning of Joshua, and we're just going to kind of march through the book and talk about these piles of rock. So we understand that Joshua takes over for Moses. We understand one of the things that God instructs Joshua to do, that they're on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And kind of reminiscent of crossing through the Red Sea with the original Israelites that came out of Egypt, God leads the people across the Jordan. He makes a dry riverbed for them to cross through during flood season. and they're across the river from Jericho. So during flood season, further up the river, God holds up the water. He lets the people cross over, and he instructs them, each tribe is supposed to pick up a stone, a rock, from the riverbed. So that when they come over and they cross, and God starts the water again, and the water covers over that dry riverbed, they will be standing there with these large stones from a place that they would normally be inaccessible. And they were supposed to pile up those river stones into a pile of 12 on the western bank of the Jordan, so that every time they walk past those 12 river stones, why is that pile of stones there? Well, remember what God did for us when he finally brought us into the land of Canaan? He stopped up the water just like he stopped up the Dead Sea for our ancestors. He led us across on dry ground. And as testament to that, here is this pile of rock. That happens over in Joshua chapter 4. The entire chapter describes the process, but where they actually do it is in verses 19 through 24 at the end of the chapter. So the 12 stones were taken from the bed of the Jordan River crossing. Turn over to chapter 6. And again, for my voice's sake, so we can get to the conclusion, we're kind of going quickly. But you think about Jericho itself. What happens to the walls of Jericho on the seventh day when they march around and they yell and they blow the trumpets? What happens to the stones that make up the wall? They fall out. And they turn into a pile of rubble. Every time an Israelite would have walked past the ruins of Jericho, it would have been a testament to God's faithfulness and his power, that he exposes their enemies in unconventional ways. It shouldn't have happened that way. It wasn't that there was something interesting about the harmonics of the trumpet, or the volume of the shouting, or that the tremor of their feet marching that often finally kind of shook the foundation enough that it felt like that should not have happened that way. But it was because God miraculously delivered Jericho into their hands. Actually, if you go to Jericho today, you can still see sections of wall, sections of stone. So in Joshua chapter 6, Jericho becomes a pile of stones. Turn over to chapter 7. In chapter 7, they move from Jericho onto Ai, the next city in their campaign, and they try to take Ai, but they're defeated. And they get so discouraged. Joshua's like, why am I even leading this people? Why did you give me this people? And God says, suck it up. Stop being a baby. There's a reason you all lost. And the reason is, there's somebody in the camp that has sinned. It ends up being Achan. That Achan stole some things from the destruction of Jericho and hid them in his tent. And just like God said they should do in the book of Deuteronomy, he is disciplined by being stoned, he and all of his household. But you think about that. At the end of the chapter, what you have is a pile of stones marking the spot where God disciplined an entire Israelite family. And compare that one with the previous two. Joshua chapter 4, you have the 12 riverbed stones that mark God leading his people into the promised land after centuries of being absent from it. What an encouraging pile of stones. And then you think about the rubble and ruin of Jericho. For the Israelites, it was this reminder of God's power and strength. What an encouragement that was. But then, as future generations walked past the pile of stones marking the spot where Achan and his family were stoned, what do you think they would have thought of then? The holiness of God? The discipline of God? That we need to take God seriously? We need to listen when he speaks? All of those things. That pile of stones is just as important as the other two. But it doesn't stop there. You keep going. In Joshua chapter 8, you have the destruction of Ai. Eventually, Ai and its king in verses 28 and 29 are covered in stones. The stones mark the spot where they experience victory over their enemy. Later on in chapter 8, verses 30 through 35, what we already read is when they go up on Mount Ebal and they renew their covenant with God with those whitewashed stones and the uncut stone altar. In Joshua chapter 10, this might not sound super significant, but it would have been significant to the Israelites. Normally, when we think about Joshua chapter 10, even the heading in my Bible talks about the sun stands still. That's what we think about. But do you realize that during that miraculous halt of the sun in that chapter, to give the Israelites more time to conquer their enemies? Look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. We always focus on the enemies that Israel killed because God gave them extra time with the sun stopping. But what that one sentence in there explains is that God miraculously killed more with his hailstones than they killed with their sword. And again, it speaks to God is fighting this. God is fighting this battle. He gets the credit for the victory, not the Israelites. And then later, in chapter 10, you have five Amorite kings that decide to run away and hide. In verse 16, they hide in the cave of Makkedah. And eventually, they end up being found, they end up being killed, and they end up leaving their bodies in the cave and covering the mouth of the cave over with large stones in verse 27, which the verse ends with, those stones remain there to this very day. When the book of Joshua is completed, he's saying, hey, you all want to know that this happened for sure? Then go over to the cave of Makkedah, and the stones are still covering it up. They stand as a monument to what God did here. They remain to this very day. And then as you get toward the end of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 22, we're super familiar with Joshua chapter 24, Joshua's me and my house, as for me and my house speech. But in chapter 22, the campaigns, the major campaigns of Canaan are over. The Israelites have taken large sections of territory. The book kind of wraps up with deciding, okay, we're casting lots to see who's going to get what section of land, and now you're responsible for driving out of the rest of the inhabitants of your section. And when all of the land is divvied up by lot, when that's all completed, you remember there were 2.5 tribes that had taken land on the other side of the Jordan. And they had agreed that they would come over and help the others get their land, their inheritance. But when that process was done, they were going to go home. So once the land is dispersed, in chapter 22, those 2.5 tribes start marching back to the Jordan River to cross it, to go back home to their wife and their kids and their flocks. But then word comes to the tribes that are living west of the Jordan that all of a sudden, those 2.5 tribes stopped at the Jordan and started building their own altar and started heaping up some more rocks. And they thought, the western tribes thought, they're not even across the Jordan and those guys are committing idolatry. They're not even back home yet and those guys are being faithless with God. So they get a big old group together and they chase those guys down and they meet up with them. And this is what they explain. They explain, look, there's a river that separates us now. We've got a bunch of tribes on this side. We have 2.5 on this side. This is what we're afraid of. That this river is going to, over time, make you think that we're somehow not a part of you. That you're going to forget that we actually belong to the nation of Israel. And so to help you remember that we belong to you, we built up this monument of rocks to remind you that we're all together, we're all united. So in verses 26 and 27, they said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in His presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.'" They built up this altar out of stones, and its sole purpose was to act as a reminder. That's it. It was never going to be used for an animal. It was never going to be used for a sacrifice. So all through Joshua, we have these heaps of stone. And every time you pass one, it reminds people and glorifies the God that caused those events to happen. Whether it was keeping His promise by leading them in, whether it was by keeping His promise and eliminating their enemies, whether it was by keeping His word to discipline the rebellious and the sinful, those who chose to be unholy. Every single pile of rocks testified to the glory of God. Every single one. You ready for a New Testament application? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. You're familiar with this passage. This is what Peter says starting in verse 1. "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What Peter says is, we're a bunch of rocks. Now, I say it like that. We have a colloquialism that we use with that. His point is, you all, like Jesus, the rejected cornerstone, you are like a rock, a living rock that's being used to build up a spiritual house for God. Every single individual is a stone in that structure. Every single one. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what is the purpose of that house? What is the purpose of the temple? Who lives there? God does. What God emphasized in the Old Testament about the physical temple in Jerusalem was, this is the town, this is the spot, this is the building, this is the Holy of Holies where I have caused my name to dwell. I dwell there. And what Peter is trying to explain to those first century Christians is, each and every single Christian is being added to this spiritual house where God dwells. And we get to serve in the presence of God. Now let's take it a step further. Who does that pile of rocks glorify? All of those piles of rock in Joshua glorified God. Every single one. But if God's people being built up into this spiritual temple are becoming this stone building, who does our temple glorify? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. We are talking about this passage. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 3. We were talking about this passage in our Tuesday morning reading this last week. Paul is the one that wrote Ephesians. And as he's finishing up the first half of the book, look at what he says starting in verse 8. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." Think about verse 10 for a second. I mean, we need to look at the larger context to get everything out of there. What Paul is saying is that it was a gift of God. It was a grace for him to be able to preach the mystery of the gospel. The fact that God is unifying Jew and Gentile in Jesus. That was a gift to him to be able to do that, to serve God that way. But then he goes on to say in verse 10 that the purpose of God unifying everybody in Christ is that the church would speak the wisdom, it would praise the wisdom of God, it would display the wisdom of God to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Think about it like this. Have you ever watched somebody, like a grandmaster, play a chess game? Have you ever seen that? Where they're thinking so many moves ahead and you don't really know. I mean, the first move, they just move one piece. But in their head, they have so many millions of games played out. So that their uneducated opponent is just decimated because they have this whole strategy formulated. And when they finally confidently place that last piece and it's checkmate and the game is over, you stand there going, that person is so smart. They were able to anticipate and be flexible, and their strategy evolved, but they always had a strategy, two or three or four. And so when the game is over, you're just amazed. That person is so wise. So much forethought. What Paul is saying is that when heavenly beings look at what God is doing for the people who belong to His spiritual temple, those people who belong to the church, they look at the church and how God brought people in through Jesus, and it just blows their minds. Could you imagine what the conversation in heaven must have been like when Satan successfully tempted Adam and Eve? And they thought, what is God going to do? What is he going to do with that mess? Can you imagine the heavenly conversations that must have been taking place? Is the Israelites were redeemed from Egypt but grumbled and complained and dropped dead in the desert. And they're like, what is God doing with these people? And can you imagine the conversations in the heavenly places when they see God send His Son to earth and people reject Him and spit on Him and hurt Him and throw Him up on a stick of wood to die? And can you imagine them going, what is God doing? And Satan's doing some kind of victory lap. But 3 days later, Jesus comes back. And Satan's victory lap is cut short. And all of the heavenly beings just sit there and go, God is so amazing and God is so wise. God is incredible. And then as the centuries have unfolded from that point, God has continued redeeming people that otherwise were not able to be redeemed. He's been uniting people that in no other way could be united. And every single time one of us as a living stone is added to that pile of a temple, it speaks to the wisdom and the glory of the God who planned the whole thing out from before beginning. You're a living stone. And that means your life is meant to testify to the wisdom and the glory of God. Just like all of those rocks were meant to testify to the wisdom and the glory of God. You belong to the greatest pile of rocks ever. Ever. Really quick, let's go back to Joshua and make a couple of application points back in Joshua. Every time an Israelite saw one of those piles of rocks, God wanted them to remember His deliverance and His strength and His protection and His holiness. When people look at you as a living stone, one of many in this large pile of rocks in the temple, God wants people to remember the same thing. God wants people to look at you and remember His deliverance and His strength and His protection and His holiness. Every time a foreigner walked through Canaan and saw this big heap of rocks, they would have asked, what's with the rocks? And it would have given an Israelite an opportunity to tell somebody else what God had done. God's wanting you, as one of His living stones, to do the same thing. To tell others about that deliverance and invite them to experience it. Especially the stones of Achan and some of the others. God wanted his people, as they saw those stones, to remember, you are mine and no one else's. We belong to him. We are his. And we need to be wholly committed to him. If you have not yet been added to the spiritual temple, if you've not yet become a living stone, built on the foundation of the rejected cornerstone, Jesus, you can do that this morning by becoming a Christian. You can do that by believing he is the Son of God who is sent down to die for you. You can do that by repenting of the life that required his sacrifice in the first place. Confessing him as your Lord, dying with him in baptism, to be raised to a new life. You can do that this morning. If you're already a living stone, but you haven't been living like it, we would encourage you to repent of that and find the encouragement that comes from those who belong to the congregation here, the encouragement that we find in Christ to continue enduring and changing and growing. We'd like to pray with you and for you. Whatever we can do in your walk as a Christian, we'd like to encourage you along that walk. If there's anybody that needs to respond this morning, please let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.